our body's immune system protects us from infections. And God has so designed the immune system that it adapts throughout our lives as we are exposed to various germs. And amazingly, the immune system keeps a record of every germ it has ever defeated. So it can recognize and destroy any bacteria or virus that attempts to overtake the body again. Our immune systems are just a wonder of God. But some maladies prove too much for our natural immune systems. So for instance, when someone's body hosts a cancer, doctors usually swiftly act to operate and cut out the malignancy. And they often will pair that kind of surgery with some combination of chemical or radiological therapies. And the reason for such immediate and powerful treatment is evident. If left alone, the cancer cells will spread and it will grow more toxic and lethal to the body. And therefore, we take far-reaching actions to remove these cells from our body so that our body can become healthy again. And everybody rejoices and is relieved when the doctors announce after a surgery, "We got it all." Right? That's great news. And it causes great rejoicing. Well, beloved, that which is true of cancer and its treatment is true of sin and church discipline. A church disciplines to restore ailing members of its body to health. And when the member repents, everyone rejoices. Not just the sinner who comes back to Jesus, who receives sinners, but the entire congregation rejoices. But when one remains unrepentant, the church acts to protect the rest of its body. You see, sin, like cancer, must be properly diagnosed and removed in such a manner that it will not spread. And here's the issue. If we don't sever sin from ourselves, sin will sever us from God and eventually from one another. So tonight I want to ask the question, how do we respond when one of our members sins or when another member sins against us? Well, if you would turn again to Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. And again, you can find that on page 823. The point of my sermon this evening is quite simple. It's this: members of Christ's church are to protect, love, and restore one another. All right? That's the theme, the emphasis. That's what I want you to walk away knowing from this sermon. And as members of this local church, I want you to recognize that Christ intimately binds us, so intimately binds us, that we are lovingly and vitally responsible for one another's souls. And I hope that this fact encourages us all to develop and maintain closer relationships within the body of Christ. That's what I want to see as a result of this message. Okay? So I want to go about this message by asking, how do we love and restore one another according to this text? Okay, we're gonna have 4 points. Point number one, we restore one another through private correction. We restore one another through private correction. Now, Dana read verses 10 through 14, and in those verses, we learn that God so values his sheep that it's against his will that any one of us should perish. You know, God's will is that each of us should go and seek his wandering sheep, which in those verses 10 through 14 represents a wayward believer, A believer who's wandering into the world, being gripped by sin, and is lost from the fold. But the question is, how do we seek them? And then he reaches verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Thus my point, we restore one another through private correction. And private correction precedes public censure. So first, I want you to note the hypothetical offense that Jesus gives us in the beginning of verse 15. He says, if your brother sins against you. Now, Jesus commands us to confront any fellow member who sins against us as individuals. But we also need to recognize that some patterns of sin so misrepresent Jesus and pose a significant threat to the godliness and the testimony of the church that this command can include confronting a person's significant sin in general, even if it's not against you specifically as an individual. And I'll explain that in a little bit more in a little while. But that's the hypothetical offense. Jesus sets up this situation where we have one brother or sister that commits a sin against us or commits such a sin that it poses a significant threat to the testimony of the church. So next, Christ gives us step one, right? Step one, personal confrontation. So if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, I want you to first recognize that the initiation, the burden of initiation, rests here on the offended party. Okay? Why is that? Because here, it's a rescue mission to get the lost sheep. All right? There is a sheep that's wandering, and each individual believer who's been offended goes on a rescue mission to restore, to capture, to get that lost sheep and bring them home. This is a situation in which what Jesus teaches in Matthew 5, where he says, you know, if you go to make an offering at the gift at the altar, and you remember that your brother has something against you, you remember that you have sinned against someone, he says, leave the gift there and go and make it right. Well, Jesus is envisioning a situation here where that's not happening. So he's not taking the burden of repentance or the burden of reconciliation off the sinner. He's just speaking of a scenario where that sinner is either not recognizing their sin or willfully being unrepentant. So there might be times, beloved, where or when, because of the complexity of the situation, an offended party may need someone to confront sin on their behalf. Okay, you can imagine scenarios where that might be necessary. And there are other situations because of its complexity where someone might need to seek pastoral counsel before they engage this kind of confrontation. So all of that is true, but I want you to see that ordinarily, Jesus directs the members to engage one another and to do so in love and with care. So step one, we're to personally confront, and we're to do this between the offending brother and yourself alone. You know, the verb here, tell him his fault, we need four English words to describe what in the Greek is actually one word. But that word means to expose or to convict. It has the idea of bringing something into light, shining light onto something that might be unseen by the sinner. So it suggests that the offended individual, the victim in this situation, must uncover, convince, and correct the sinner of their sin. Now, that person is not the Holy Spirit. They're not someone who convicts the offender of their sin in the same way that the Holy Spirit does. Yet, nevertheless, the individual may be the very means of the Holy Spirit by which he brings that person to repentance. And so this requirement to go to someone and tell them their fault, to uncover sin, to convince them of their sin, to correct their sin, that means that members should always use the word of God. Okay? You're not going there to share your personal feelings. You need to be able to clearly identify someone's sins by the word of God and point to it in the Bible and work through a text with people. You know, Leviticus 19:17, interestingly, uses the same exact verb when it's translated into the Greek as Matthew 18:15, to tell him his fault. Leviticus 19 reads, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him." And it's that phrase, reason frankly, that's the same verb as tell him his fault. Now, beloved, is that not the opposite of everything that contemporary culture tells you? It tells you not to use language that could be perceived as harmful. And what's perceived as harmful is simply what might hurt somebody's feelings. But beloved, we don't take our cues from culture. We have to. We're commanded. Jesus is speaking with commands. He's not speaking something that is optional for us. We're called to love our brothers and sisters when we see them in serious sin. And we're mandated when we see that to confront them and to call them back to Christ. And yes, it may hurt their feelings, but they're the type of wounds that heal. See, we are in danger of acting hateful, according to Leviticus 19, if our brother sins gravely and we do not reason frankly with them to repent and return. So, for example, suppose you think a fellow church member lied to you in some ways, and or took advantage of you financially in something you were doing together. Well, likely in that scenario, the first step is to go and confront that person directly. Now, Jesus commands us to refrain from talking about the sin with someone else, which unfortunately is often our first sinful tendency, isn't it? We want to go to someone else and talk about it, and then eventually maybe we're convicted and we'll go talk to them about it. But here, the offended party must keep the circle as small as possible, as long as possible. That's the concept here. And in Galatians 6:1 admonishes us, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." You can see by the language of that verse that sin can trap us, sort of like a bird in a snare, right? But we can get caught in sin. And a member that's not caught in that sin, that's spiritual, it needs to loose them from the bonds of sin so that they can escape the snare of the devil. That's what this work is. It's sort of just prying open the trap that they've been caught in. And he says to do it with gentleness. So in that action, your motive must always be love. And your method must always be gentleness. See, Jesus' words, "go and tell," here in verse 15, I think deliberately echo the action of the shepherd that goes and searches for the one sheep who went astray. And gentleness does not mean that you're not firm, that you're not clear, that you're not bold in how you talk to your brother, but it's the firmness of a shepherd that's trying to pick up the sheep and carry it close to them and bring them home. Because, beloved, you have to remember that you can commit sin yourselves by speech that tears down a fellow believer instead of building them up in Christ Jesus. Now, here's a question. Does every offense require this kind of confrontation? No, absolutely not. I mean, this is certain. Could you imagine being in a church where people did do that? I say this is certain because Peter also wrote, love covers a multitude of sins. All right? As Christians, forgiveness needs to be our first reflex. Like somebody's sin sort of touches our knee and boom, the instant response is to forgive. That's what it should be for us, for people who have experienced such a clearance of their own debt by the grace of God and only by the grace of God. You know, generally, we must cover minor offenses in love. And Paul says in Romans that those who are strong ought to bear with the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. See, generally speaking, sometimes just because we love one another and we're close together, we see each other weekly and we rub up against one another, eventually some of our weaknesses are going to come out against one of our brothers and sisters. And it's just a general good rule of thumb that if you're offended by a brother or sister's weakness, it's probably best just to cover that in love and to bear with the failings of the weak, to not seek to please yourself in that relationship. Now, I will say, however, if someone's sin, after much prayer and seeking to forgive them, continues to offend you, that you yourself are at risk of being overcome with bitterness against that member, then, in that case, it's possible, it may be advisable for you, with prayer, to pursue a loving rebuke. And that's probably a good example of when it's wise to seek some counsel before you do. But if you do so in that kind of scenario, your method should be to go to them, to explain your concern, but to give them the benefit of the doubt. There are so many things that we could overlook or cover in love if we would just give one another the benefit of the doubt. And so you want to give them an opportunity to explain. Because so often we're prejudiced by our own interpretations, aren't we? And it's really possible that you just completely misunderstood something. And so it's not wise just to come in with a baseball bat. It's just smarter to come in and speak with them frankly, but give them an opportunity to explain themselves. Or sometimes you may also correct minor offenses when you genuinely believe that it would edify or build up the offender for their ultimate good and even your mutual good. I mean, beloved, you know this. The deceitfulness of sin so often blinds us. And we really need each other's encouragements. We need each other's exhortations. You know, in a sense, we're like stringed instruments that a few of our strings have snapped or they're loose. And when they're snapped or loose, they can resonate no beautiful music. And we need one another occasionally to say, hey, that string is snapped. That string is loose. Can I help you fasten the end? That we need one another for that. So I want to ask you, do you have relationships with people who would confront you in love? Do you have those kinds of relationships as a member of this church? Because brothers and sisters, our deepest relationships outside of our immediate family should be and is with our fellow church members. Because it does not matter, beloved, it does not matter how great the church's music is. It doesn't matter how eloquently the preacher speaks or how outstanding a church's programs may be when you have nobody who can lovingly hold you accountable. Is that a value you have when you think of church? If you do not have friends that can speak into your life, right into the glove compartment of your soul, so to speak, then you really are missing out on an immense blessing of the body of Christ. And yes, I did say blessing, because this kind of accountability helps our spiritual health. Because sin causes our spiritual bones, if you will, to dislocate. And good, gentle, loving, godly accountability within the realms of appropriate relationships is like putting bones back in a joint. It's painful at first, but man, are you glad that they did that. It leads to long-term health. So one way we commune with Christ is by communing with others in Christ. So I just would encourage you to please get find ways to get more involved with individual members. And beloved, do you see your responsibility to confront one another in love when serious sin is involved? Do you have a category for that as a church member? I mean, do you love other members well enough to talk to them about their significant sin when it's time? And to speak with them and not to speak with everyone else about their sin? Do you love one another enough not to sit back and watch members wander deeper and deeper into the far country? So then we consider the hypothetical positive response. Look at 15 again. If he listens to you. Listening here means that the brother paid careful attention to your winsome care. He agreed and he heeded your rebuke with repentance. You know, listening here is similar to in Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, God the Father, his voice thundered from heaven to tell his disciples, to tell Jesus' disciples, to listen to Jesus. Now, he didn't mean, yeah, have a good conversation, hear him out. He meant for them to hear, to believe, to obey, to follow Jesus. Take his words as true. And so, likewise, we want people to hear the shepherd's voice in our rebukes, because ultimately, true sheep respond to the shepherd's voice. Now, finally, we have reconciliation. It says, if he has listened to you, you have gained your brother. And again, I want to repeat that the aim is not to hammer others about their sin, but to win them over. Here, you'll notice that Jesus still calls him a brother. He says, if a brother has sinned against you, and then if he listens, you have gained your brother. And in some sense, that's what's at stake, right? Is this person part of the family of God? You know, a sheep is in danger of being lost, and one brother or sister rebuking another illustrates the shepherd seeking his lost sheep. And that's why James wrote, know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Beloved, this word here, gained, is the exact same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 9 when he talks about, I do all things in order that I may win some. It's about winning others back to Jesus Christ. So we restore one another through private confrontation. And don't worry, the other points are far shorter. I spent most of the time on that point because that's honestly where most of us live most of the time. And let me just say, I studied this passage in a more technical sense for my paper, and I took all the academic language out of this. And that might have made some things unclear. And truthfully, this sometimes requires a lot of wisdom and a lot of nuance and to know how to apply. So if you're confused by anything I say, please come and see me at the door, and we'll set up a time and talk about it. All right, secondly, we restore one another with other witnesses. All right, now, sometimes an offended party may encounter the need to take the matter to step two. And the second step seeks to restore an offending member with the assistance of other members. Now, I want you to note that the offense must be significant and outward, and the offender unrepentant to warrant taking this kind of step. Those are three things: significant, outward, unrepentant. Significant sin, by that I tend to mean that sin, it's sin that harms one's testimony. And it may even call the state of their Christianity into question if they remain unrepentant. And more than that, it's sin that is prone to infect the body of Christ. All right? That I'm not talking about sin here that merely hurts people's feelings. I'm talking about something serious. And by outward sin, I mean it's sin that can be seen, heard, or substantiated by investigation. All right? So we're not here speculating about people's hearts and their hidden sins and drawing conclusions based on guesses. These are things that we can verify. So here, first, Jesus gives us a hypothetical negative response to the personal confrontation. He says, but if he does not listen. So in that scenario, the first conversation didn't go as you hoped. And you are convinced that this member is sinning. And his lack of repentance after your confrontation actually aggravates the offense or worsens the offense. And then that has the effect of intensifying the concern. So then Jesus supplies his people with step two, and that's involving a confrontation with peers. He says in verse 16, take one or two others along with you. And then finally, he provides the scriptural support for this collective action. He says that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now here, Jesus invokes the courtroom principle from ancient Israel. And that principle required at least two or three witnesses to establish a fact or to make a formal charge. Now, it may make you uncomfortable to think of the church in some ways like a courtroom. And I want to be clear that that's not the dominant idea of a church. The dominant idea of a church is really a family. Okay, that's what we are. All right, and I want to acknowledge that. However, I want to say that this is an aspect of church. That we are the society of heaven. We are the expression of the kingdom of God on earth. And in that sense, we have an order that we follow. And this is an element of that order. And so these others that go with this individual, they might not actually have eyewitnessed the sin themselves, the original sinful action, but they can investigate the matter and they can establish whether a sin has occurred And they partake in determining if the sinner remains unrepentant. And, so, and this step is helpful because sometimes they can help resolve a misunderstanding. That group helps the confrontation be more objective, more biblical. It maintains the aim of restoration instead of vindication. All right? So if they confirm the charge, these witnesses actually join the offended person to reason frankly with the erring brother. And I say that because in verse 17, Jesus says, if he doesn't listen to them, they join in this telling of their faults. You know, one pastor wrote how once a boy's toy boat, he was playing with his toy boat on a pond, and it floated out of his reach. And it wasn't remote control. This is before that time. And men that were around the pond began throwing rocks at the boat. And not only did that aggravate him, but it worried him. He thought it was going to destroy the boat. However, soon enough, the boy realized that the stones were being thrown past the boat. And that was causing ripples to be made in the pond that eventually pushed the boat back to the shore. Now you see, confrontation can at times appear like people are throwing rocks at us. But it's not that. God's people are the ripples that God creates to bring a straying sheep back to himself. That's really what this step is about. And so Jesus' admonition here sees to it that the circle of awareness about a person's sin remains small, and that any witness is called to interact here must be mature, humble believers with proven character. And often it involves someone that knows the offending party well. So here we see that we're bound together and we're responsible for one another. We love, protect, and restore one another through private confrontation when necessary and peer group confrontation. But thirdly, we restore one another with church admonitions. So suppose after this confrontation, the witnesses agree that the sin is grave, the sin is outward, the offender remains unrepentant, and the sin is harming the testimony of the church, and by extension, harming the reputation of Christ. Well, after that initial rescue force exhausts all other options, Christ brings us to step three, church confrontation. They are, in verse 17, to tell it to the church. And the way that works is typically the pastors functioning as overseers, and even at that point, functioning as witnesses themselves, lead this process. But collectively, the church must determine whether it's going to endorse the charge. And so it requires prayerful wisdom. And if the church agrees, then what happens is they strengthen and they multiply the rescue force. All right, so just notice the progression of numbers. The rescue party went from one member to two or three to the entire church. It went from a single soldier to a small platoon to the whole unified army. Now, this step may sound unloving to modern ears and honestly even embarrassing. Why would you tell it to everyone? But beloved, love without discipline is nothing more than indulgence. See, God is serious about our sin. And not only that, God is serious about losing not even one sheep. And so the entire church, so to speak, turns up the volume of the shepherd's voice to its highest degree, to volume 10. And the entire church is saying, hey, we love you. We love you. Come back to Christ. You know, Jesus said that my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And that's what the church is doing. They're amplifying the voice of the shepherd. And the church, as an act of love, will rebuke in the presence of all for the sake of one sheep. Now, beloved, understand this. Telling the church, for one, is not our idea. The pastors did not come up with that. I mean, literally, it's in the text, as clear as can be said. This was Jesus' idea. This is how Jesus designed his people to function. And telling the church actually testifies to the infinite love of God for his own. I mean, think about this. If you are caught in sin, if necessary, he will send an entire community of believers after you. That's amazing. It might not feel like love at the moment, but that's what it is. And then, as if that isn't enough, he increases everyone's joy when that one sinner repents. He uses the church to act like medicine to wounded body parts, or like white blood cells that repair damaged tissue. Beloved, this sometimes works. We have seen it work. Sometimes they repent before it reaches step four. Other times it reaches step four, but over time, Christ calls them back. And that action was a significant means of grace for their spiritual state. You see, beloved, Christ died for his flock, and Christ will have his reward. You know, there's a story of the Moravian missionaries that were going overseas to share the gospel with pagans. And as the ship pulled away from the dock, they yelled, "May the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering." And he will. And he will. And that's why he implements systems like this. Now, fourthly and finally, we love and protect one another with church excommunication. And the offense kind of rises from a personal grievance to a concern of the whole church. And the whole church must reach a collective judgment, a collective agreement as to whether the offender listened to their appeal. Now, if the offender refuses to heed the united petition of the church, then it brings us to step four, excommunication of the individual from the body. Though difficult, this action is essential for the individual's sake and the church's protection. See, Jesus in verse 17 presents a hypothetical negative response to step three. It says, "And if he refuses to listen even to the church." Now, it's hard for me to explain how significant that is. You see, God appointed the church to manifest his heavenly authority on earth. You know, we see that in verse 18 and 19. Jesus says, "I assure you, whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." See, verse 19 about where two or three agree on earth about anything they ask doesn't primarily refer to when we gather friends together just to pray about any matter, I'm sure it has relevance for those things, but that's not what it's primarily about. Instead, here, Jesus assures us that the Father in heaven will guide us when we gather in unison to confront sin in the church. That's what he's promising here. The church will enact God's will because binding and loosing occur under the power of prayer and within the promise of God's grace. So this person that doesn't listen to the church rebels against Christ himself by refusing the church's guidance. And so without this repentance, Jesus commands, step four, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So when they excommunicate, the church no longer considers the offender a brother. You see how he lost that title? In verse 15, it's when a brother sins against you, if he listens, you gained your brother. Here, he lost the title of brother. He is now a Gentile or a tax collector. Because anyone unwilling to humbly receive such a united testimony of Christ's church is no longer fit to be a member of that community. And what this means is that the offended party should, or really anyone in the church, should no longer engage in what's called table fellowship. Obviously, they shouldn't. They no longer partake in the Lord's Supper. But also, I think it kind of forbids some sort of casual eating, as if everything is normal. And that interaction with the offending party, generally speaking, should be limited. Now, I want you to understand that this decision of the church does not magically make someone an unbeliever. All right, it doesn't cause anyone to lose their salvation. To borrow John's language, the church is merely removing branches from the vine that were already dead. That's what it's doing, or at least evidently appear dead at the time. Because eventually, if Christ does lead them to repentance, then God is able to graft them right back in. You see, in closing, let me just remind you that sin is like a virus on a computer. Only it's in your soul. Okay, once a computer is infected, the virus copies itself onto every software program it can. And so unchecked, it can just completely ruin your computer. And likewise, unchecked, sin can spread in a church in just that manner. So excommunication, however painful, effectively eradicates the virus. It is not only the surgical procedure that removes the cancerous mass, but it's the biblically prescribed preventative defense against similar infections for the rest of the body. Church discipline is difficult work, and that's why Jesus assures us, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. God stands among his people when they have to do this. When we gather in his name to represent him, and when the church has to decide who really does represent him or not, we can be assured of Christ's real and strong presence, and that we will act according to heaven. And beloved, that presence is vital, and that's why Baptist theologian John L. Dagg said that when discipline leaves a church, Christ goes with it. So members of Christ's church are to protect, love, and restore one another. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your amazing love for us, that you sent your only Son to take away our sins and bring us into your family. And yet you know that we are prone to wander, and you have set us in a loving family for our good that will strengthen and encourage our hope until the day appears. So, Father, I pray for everyone in this church. Help us to persevere. Help us to attack sin in our own lives. And help us to have wisdom when to gently and lovingly help a brother and sister with their sin. God, keep us holy, keep us loving, keep us unified, and make us a true light to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.